You're in fellowship and continue wrapping up this last portion of Revelation 16, verses 17 here through 21. We have dealt with and are up to now verse 19. We've dealt with 17 and 18, dealing with the issue of the great city, which was split into three parts as per the prophecy there we saw in Zechariah 3:8. So 30 is where we're ready to resume here. There can be little doubt that the flow of the text is interrupted with a parenthesis about Babylon the Great and continues in verse 20. The actual flow of the sentence, "the nations fell and every island fled away," would be the next thought. So there's this parenthesis put in here that indicates that in God's frame of reference, He is destroying all the, we'll find out finally, all the aspects, both religious and commercial, but especially commercial, of Babylon, the ancient enemy of God. 31, this raises a number of questions as to the identification of Babylon the Great in this passage. And why is it inserted here, it is inserted here, rather, with the events of the seventh bowl of wrath. Well, 32, the Word of God uses the name Babylon to refer to ancient Babylon, or Babel, the kingdom of Nimrod, as per the establishment there in the Table of Nations in Genesis 11, where the kingdom, and as we'll note in the study of Babylon coming up, we're going to do religious first and then prophetic, or political, but this is the first mention of a city. In this, and I suppose that's probably supposed to be 10:9 rather than 11:9, so change your notes there. And he was called a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, again, the ancient land of Shinar in the Hebrew there's Shinar and there's Sumer, and they look very, very similar. And so what you have to recognize when you read Shinar in the Bible, it equals ancient Sumer, and that's how they tend to know it in history now, so this is good to know, so that when you read about Sumer or the cradle of civilization, and you read about here Akkad, the city, A-C-C-A-D, is also known as A-G-A-D-E and A-K-K-A-D, because a lot of times you'll see reference to the Akkadian language. And so these are all the same, one and the same, but this is the name they tend to go by in modern history. So this is the cradle of civilization. This is where the first established city-state was made, and it was done under the instigation of this Nimrod character. B, historic Babylon, the kingdom which was destroyed by the Medo-Persians, as per Daniel 6, we saw in the book of Daniel, deals with historical Babylon, beginning with the first part of the book, which deals with the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and then, of course, that historical kingdom continued to exist until, it's going to be a hard verse to find, it looks like. It's a tough one. But you read long enough and you'll be able to find it. That should be 5. I'm sorry, 5:20. I only missed the chapters. I'm at least getting the verses right now. So, 10:9 and 10. That night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom of about the age of 62. That was the historical destruction of the Babylonian kingdom. It's used of religious Babylon, the mother-son cult, which has existed in various forms throughout history, but has a common thread that can be traced all the way back to the Tower of Babel, the institution of that religion. And this obviously is designed to counterfeit legitimate faith in God's plan and to counterfeit God's plan in every way. And then you have political Babylon or commercial Babylon, the United States. So we'll see that in Revelation 18. And document for you the potential interpretations of that passage and why none of those really wash So we'll deal with those more at length as we get into them. 33, it is clear that all four Babylons have been destroyed by the time of the seventh bowl. They're all gone already. So why mention it here? It becomes the big question. Why bring this up? Well, 34, some have attempted to explain this by suggesting that the Babylon in view is not really any of the Babylons of Scripture, but a city. Now, some say it's ancient Babylon rebuilt, as in Keith Lee and Fruchtenbaum, that becomes the capital of Antichrist. But number one, there's never really been any point to suggest that ancient Babylon is going to be restored to its glory. And number two, this is why we're going to review, or actually do, the doctrine of the fig tree, because, one, you don't have time for all this to happen. And time becomes a factor in all of this. And there's no indication, of course, as we have pointed out, and we'll point out again, that political Babylon, if Babylon is to be rebuilt, that Iraq is going to suddenly become this dominant commercial world power with a per capita income of about $2,500 a person? I don't think so. That's not going to happen. That whole country is in a state of chaos. And to assume that the power would be transferred, political, economic, religious, whatever power, but primarily political and economic, would be transferred to Babylon, in my opinion, just doesn't wash. You don't have the time frame to do this. And so we'll deal with that more at length, but you have basically four interpretations of who Babylon can be, and we'll deal with each one of them and show you their strong points and their flaws. So, but why insert it here? That kind of becomes the question. I mean, religious Babylon's been destroyed at about the midpoint. Political Babylon was destroyed just before that, about the midpoint. Why mention Babylon here at all becomes the big question. Well, 35, well, that may be a possibility. There is nothing outside of this verse to suggest that. And we have no definitive proof text to document it. 36, the simple fact is that the entire Armageddon campaign begins with the Soviet attack on the U.S. and continues until the final battle in Israel. And 37, the complete destruction of political Babylon serves as the frame of reference for the complete destruction of the world system. But political Babylon's already gone. But that's the whole idea here, is that the complete destruction of this entity. And again, I think if you'll follow and watch, you'll find that there are too many keys, too many points about political Babylon that simply cannot be applied to anybody else other than the United States. And we'll deal with that again at length. We will stop and do all the five passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51, that deal with prophetic Babylon. And then deal with the implications of all of that. So 38, further, the name Babylon here, some 3 years or more after it was destroyed, the mention of it with the final judgments of the seventh bowl is designed to implicate the U.S. in the final insanity of the world that brings its demise. And we saw in Revelation 14:8 the warning. And see, this is something that never happened. See, that you got these passages that you can't find any fulfillment in history for. And so you obviously there still have to be future. But a second angel said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And the implication is that the world is somewhat in the state it's in. Well, you can't blame everything on us. But you can sure blame a hell of a lot of it on the U.S. The state of world affairs right now is largely determined by how the U.S. wants it. And anybody that suggests to you otherwise isn't really in touch with reality. We pull all the strings. We manipulate the economies. We go in and depose and raise up dictators quote, democratic governments, as I like to call them. Guess what? It's all done at our whim. We pretty much control the structure and the shape of where the world's going. And we have for some time. This isn't anything. It's largely acknowledged by a lot of people that the U.S. is the only remaining superpower. That there is, you know, that the Soviet Union is not what it once was, although they are very, very foolish if they don't understand that the Soviets are involved in a major retooling and a major upgrade of their nuclear weapons delivery systems, and they're getting ready. The bear is being roused. We're over there kicking sand in its face, poking it in the ribs, And, oh, look at the big bad bear. It's all asleep. Yeah, well, we'll see. And the bear is going to rise and devour much flesh, trust me. As per Daniel chapter 7. So again, this is designed to implicate, why mention Babylon here? Because it's designed to implicate it in the entire world system as it collapses. 39, the final topographical changes of the planet have to do with the mountains, which are known to be altered during severe earthquakes, and this was introduced in the sixth seal and mentioned briefly in 1119. That's introduced, we saw that, Revelation 6:14. Under the sixth seal, you saw that. The mountains fled away. 40 islands are simply underwater mountains, which will disappear into the seas and destroy the population that is living on them at the time. I would assume that's going to incur, you know, we're talking Australia, any of the islands here in the Caribbean, Hawaii, all these types of major, and you got larger islands and smaller ones, granted, but the fact is they're all going to disappear. So 41, it is interesting to note that John uses different words for what happens to the islands and what happens to the visible mountain ranges. A, when he says the islands flee, he is simply saying they disappear quickly. He does not explain the mechanism involved. And B, the fact that the visible mountains are not found does indicate that they have collapsed and are reduced to the height of the surrounding region. In 42, what we are studying here is not a simple earthquake, but a massive cataclysm in which the entire topography of the earth will be altered. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 25, again, much of this is seen in Old Testament warnings that this was all coming, that mankind has ignored and continues to ignore right up to the very end. There are some people who just, no matter what you do for them or to them, they just won't get it. That's just the way they are. You just have to accept that fact and move on, or you're going to lose your sanity. Isaiah 30:25, on every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And as we're going to see, that this all is in conjunction with Second Advent phenomenon that occur at the time of the arrival of Jesus Christ. 43, these massive earthquakes, these worldwide earthquakes, one massive one really, will trigger tremendous tsunamis that will sweep the world with great destruction that only moving water can generate. And again, we don't have any clue, but if you can picture, 100-foot seas, I don't think that's out of the question at all. And they could be, again, larger than that. And what kind of damage is that going to do? It's impossible to even calculate. Those living along the shore will probably be fleeing inland about as fast as they can. 44, while our verse in Revelation does not mention it, it does appear that the tremendous heat suffered during the fourth bowl may have an impact on the polar ice caps, and the sea level may rise dramatically. But again, we're talking about a mechanism that's only going to be, we might say, a couple of months long. It appears to me that at first blush, you would say, well, yeah, that's obviously if the temperature during the day is 150. Let's say that's the average temperature around the planet. And at night, it's not going to substantially cool off, as we pointed out, because of this massive cloud deck that's got to be generated with this evaporating water. And so let's say it cools off to 120 at night. You get a break. Not much of a break, but that's a break, I guess. What kind of effects will this have on the other parts of the world? Well, obviously, we would say some, but at first blush, you might think more, but it would have to be longer, I would think. You would have to have more time for these things to really effectively melt and create a lot of problems. Although there's pretty good evidence that they're breaking up. Some of them are breaking up and melting now. So how much more that's going to make it, well, that really, if it's only a water rise of a couple of feet, we're not talking about any big deal. But if it's a water rise of 50 feet, you're talking major changes to, the waterfront property. Suddenly won't be quite as valuable. 44, again, while our verse doesn't mention it, it does appear that the water rises some. Again, how much? We don't know. And 45, if such is the case, the higher sea levels will flood low-lying regions. All Florida would be underwater with a rise of less than 50 meters. And the new coastal regions would be awash in waves that could reach 100 feet or more. 46, the final effect of the seventh bowl is described in terms of huge hailstones, which some have suggested may not be hail produced by thunderstorms. 47, the largest hailstone in history weighed just over 2 pounds. Was about the size of, I should say in the U.S., this was in the United States, was about the size of a melon and had an impact speed of close to 100 miles an hour. And 48, these incoming objects weigh in at anywhere between 75 and 130 pounds. Those are the two outside extremes, with 100 pounds being a good average. And that's why they've, in the New American Standard, they made somewhat of an interpretative translation here and just said about 100 pounds each, because that was about what they figured it was, and that's pretty close. 49, there has begun to be a worldwide phenomenon in which massive chunks, most in the 25 to 35 pound range, but one as big as 440 pounds, of ice fall from the sky with no visible storms in the area, which many have attributed to global warming. And 50, while some have suggested that these might be meteor, this might be a meteor shower or comet storm, these ice balls, and they're called mega cryometeors, is the technical name for them, are not composed of extraterrestrial ice. That should be but. A butt of ice that has the distinctive chemical signature of ice in ordinary terrestrial hailstones. So in other words, all that is to say, these aren't coming from outer space. They're being generated in the atmosphere somehow. And, you know, and they're not the the toilet bombs that the planes are dropping. So for anyone that immediately says, hey, they're 100-pound toilet bombs. No, they're not. These are, and this is pretty well documentable. You can search this out on the internet if you like, and look up the term mega cryometeor, and you're going to find a lot of information going on out there with this. People are really astonished at this. Well, 51, while mega cryometeors show the telltale onion skin layering seen in hailstones, they also contain dust particles and air pockets found in hail. So what the deal is that they're hail. There isn't any other way you could really define them, but they're hailstones. And they're forming, in some cases, not in these huge, massive storms, out of completely cloudless blue skies. Now, how does that, what's the mechanism for that? I would be interested to see. What is, and they're puzzled by this. You got to believe science can't explain everything. And they're completely baffled by this one. What in the world is the mechanism that's suddenly causing this? Well, we've got one already, a mechanism in place, but obviously this is going to be worse because this is going to be a part of God's judgment. 52, beyond this, they are formed in cloudless skies, an occurrence that defies all current research on hail formation. 53, normally hail forms in the updrafts and downdrafts of thunderstorms. The updrafts carry droplets of supercooled water, which freeze. Obviously, as they freeze and begin to lose their speed, they fall. They fall as hail. 54, more droplets hit the frozen particles as winds toss them around. The water freezes instantly, and hailstones grow layer by layer. That's why you talk about an onion skin appearance when they do research on hailstones. 55, global warming involves higher temperatures on the Earth's surface, but creates colder conditions in the stratosphere, the uppermost layer of the atmosphere. In 56, scientists have linked mega cryometeor events to unusual conditions in the tropopause. And that's the boundary between the troposphere, the lower atmosphere, and the stratosphere. 57, located 5 to 9 miles above the surface, the tropopause marks the limit of clouds, and it is important in the development of storms. 58, global warming may be making the tropopause colder, moister, and more turbulent. Creating conditions in which ice crystals grow like ordinary hailstones do in thunderclouds. 59, further, the fact that the seventh angel pours his bowl out on the air is pretty good proof that God will actively manufacture the conditions that produce this event in the atmosphere surrounding the earth. And again, that's, while it's important, the use of that word air, the lower atmosphere, and that boundary, the tropopause, is where the boundary is between the upper and the lower. And so the idea is that when he pours this out, somehow the air itself becomes altered. Well, we can give you a whole bunch of mechanisms why it should be. Nuclear contamination, the sun mini nova, the sudden warming, the lack of electricity. A whole bunch of things are going to be changing. As the Earth rotation is speeded up, you're talking about changes in the cycle that creates oxygen. You're talking about basically the Earth really going through a massive weather transformation. It would have to, with all these things in place. And so photosynthesis won't be the same. The oxygen level in the air won't be the same. And it occurred to me the other day, I was doing some research on, actually somebody came in and asked me a question while I was at work, and I was answering their question about where the Jews flee in the midpoint. And I said there's pretty good indication that modern Jordan is going to be spared all this somehow. And as you get down towards the end, you notice all of this, the language gets more and more and more to conventional warfare. And so one of the questions was, you know, if they're going to be in Petra, why not just send some planes out there and bomb the hell out of them and blow them up? I mean, that would be, you could get to them from the top. And it occurred to me, they may not be able to use their airplanes as much anymore. They may have trouble getting them to function. We certainly know that a third of the ships are disabled. And we would assume that maritime expeditions become increasingly difficult. And so what is the overall effect of all of this, the change in oxygen and carbon dioxide in the atmosphere? It's going to affect every engine. And obviously all of this, you know, all these things are continuing. You're not going to be able to fly planes nearly as readily, apparently. And this explains why Antichrist personally embarks on this. And it's clearly conventional warfare because he sweeps down across northern Africa and then goes back up through the Sinai into Israel. And so he's not, you know, sending out planes and tanks and bombs and all that, and helicopters and all that. He's going and doing it himself. He's leading this charge. So that all, to me, smacks of very conventional warfare. And the problem may be the mechanized they may have problems with their mechanics. And so we'll see how that all works out at some point, I guess. So, again, God's going to actively manufacture this. This is going to be a judgment that will produce these tremendous hailstones. 60 mankind is bombarded with an incoming barrage that will destroy anything in its path and will likely kill large numbers of people as well. I would assume only one of these has to hit you, and you're done. You're finished. You're not going to survive it, probably. 61, one recognized fact of warfare is that the invading army would normally attack the defenses of the enemy with an artillery assault before beginning the final ground offensive. And 62, this is precisely what God is doing here as he pummels the earth and its inhabitants with these icy cannonballs. 63, in spite of these horrific conditions, which should cause a normal person to turn to God, mankind continues to manifest negative volition and perpetuates the blasphemy of God. Revelation 6. See, they hate God. And this is where it all really comes out. And really, they finally show their colors. They hate God. They can't stand him. You know, they'll talk about, like today I was reading in the Parade magazine, some idiot writes into Maryland, I'm an atheist, but I like to celebrate Christmas. Does that make me a hypocrite? Yes. Yes, it does, jackass. Now, next point. But she's an atheist herself, so she says, no, you're fine. That's fine. Christmas is really all about peace, love, and understanding. Can we say it together? Peace, love, and understanding. Can I get an amen, somebody? Well, guess what? No, that's not what it's about. And historically, Christmas is about the three wise men bringing gifts to the Messiah. And that's the historical origin, at least part of it, of what the Christian aspect of the holiday is. We recognize the ancient origin comes from Babylon, and it's a part of the Babylonian religion. But you know what? I don't buy into the Babylonian religion. Sorry. That's my answer to everybody. Why do you celebrate Christmas? Because I don't buy into Babylonianism. And it's a time of year I can express my appreciation of people and give them gifts if I want to and get gifts, that's even better. And, so I don't have a big problem with it. So the kids like it. Fine, I don't have a big deal. It's not a big deal. Holiday's not a big deal. So, but I don't buy into pagan Babylonianism. You say, well, if you do anything like they do, you buy into it. No, I don't. You're judging. You don't know what I think. So don't judge. 64, the Greek verb blasphemeo, to blaspheme, denotes speech that rails against another one, reviles or slanders him, or is designed to be injurious to his name or reputation. 65, just as it was one of the defining characteristics of the Antichrist, so it will be of those that align themselves with him. As we saw, he was given a mouth. There was given to him a mouth, Revelation 13, 5. God, do I get any of these right? A mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those that dwell in heaven. And 66, this passage makes it clear that they will recognize that God is the one doing this to them. And they will understand that he has power over all these plagues. This wasn't the only plague, but he's got power over all of them, and he's clearly manifesting his displeasure with the human race in a way that you can't miss. So they might say, you know, people could say, now, well, God's not really manifesting his displeasure. No, God pretty much lets people go right now. People, a lot of people are functioning under the permissive will of God, believe me. And guess what? Just because they function under the permissive will of God, number one, don't assume that God's for it. And number two, don't assume he's let it going to go on forever, because he's probably not. And obviously, verses like this indicate he's going to put an end to this at some point. So don't look around in the world and say, well, see, God's not against evil today because he lets these people get away with it. Oh, yeah, he does let them get away, but he's still against it. But he's going to manifest how much against it he is pretty soon. 67, in spite of this, all that is happening to them, these people are incorrigible in their negative volition, and no amount of suffering will cause them to change their minds. 68, this graphically demonstrates that you cannot change volition. No amount of blessing or adversity can make someone who is negative change his mind if he's not inclined to do so. And you can't make them positive. You can't pray them positive. You can't affect their volition at a certain level other than present them the truth and hope they act on it. And if they're negative, they're going to probably be negative right up to the very end. This idea of deathbed repentance, it probably doesn't happen very much. Of course, everybody, when they're dying, starts screaming for God, though, don't they? Suddenly everybody gets religion right then. That doesn't mean God's going to answer. I can cite you a number of passages in the Scripture where it says you deny God all your life and then you call on him at the last minute and he may blow you off. Proverbs, for instance, very strong in that. You're going to call and I'm going to laugh in the time of your calamity. You're going to call and I'm going to be up there chuckling about how funny it is. And I see people don't like that idea about God. Well, why would he do that? Because he's had it with these people. He's given them every opportunity to orient and know. You look at the world today, the kind of technology we have, the amount of blessing people have, the all the things that we have, and do these turn people to God? No, no, the blessings don't work. And the adversity won't work either because they're negative. That's just the way it is. And 69, the Greek word translated plague is a term that denotes a blow or stroke that comes by means of a judgment and has the nuance of heavy affliction or calamity. 70, the verb used is somewhat unusual and is found only 10 times in the New Testament. Patasso means to strike with a heavy blow and is often used of fatal situations, as per, say, Matthew 26:31, where you've got patasso there. Here in reference to the physical death of Messiah, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away from me because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd. That word strike down is patasso. And the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And also it's used in Acts 7:24. There the striking down referenced the physical death of Messiah. And here, Moses committing murder, he saw one of them being treated unjustly. He defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren understood that God was going to grant deliverance to him. No, they didn't get it. Surprise, surprise. Well, 71, this chapter closes with an emphatic declaration that the plague is exceedingly severe and should be viewed as the artillery assault. Before the ground forces move into action and begin the final attack, we might say at the second advent. Okay, before we begin chapter 17, let's look at the doctrine of the fig tree. Because this is primarily critical to one of the false interpretations of 17, that Babylon is going to be rebuilt and become a center of world anything. I just don't buy that. It was, at one time, of course, the center of the world. We know that. But it's not now. And that's why other entities are given the appellation of Babylon. Because Babylon continues to exist in one form or another, but it's just not there, we might say. Well, one, introduction. This doctrine is critical to the correct understanding of the prophetic word, particularly as it relates to the second advent of Jesus Christ, the event that occurs 7 years following the rapture of the church. B, this study is based on the fact that the fig tree is a recognized symbol for national Israel, and that the last two references to the fig tree by Jesus Christ have great prophetic significance. Jesus used, in the last 2 days of his life, the fig tree twice. Never had, 3.5 years, and how many ever years on the planet? There's no evidence specifically, other than in one parable, that he even mentioned the fig tree. And in the last two, three days of his life, he does this, one, he curses his fig tree, which is a miracle in that the fig tree withers from the root up, and the disciples notice it. They pick up on this. But it's also out of the ordinary in that it's the only time you can point in the Gospels to Jesus doing something that was destructive, we might say. I mean, people say, well, he was destructive when he went in the temple. Yeah, but we know why. We know that they had taken the temple and that they had turned it into a work situation and a money-making organization that had nothing to do with the truth of God's plan. And he resented that as God's representative. And because he did resent it, he went into the temple, turned over the changers, got him a whip, and started beating people. Oh, I wish I could have been there for that one. Dear sweet Jesus, in there what's Jesus doing? Well, he's in there beating the crap out of people right now. Well, why? Well, we understand why. But the fig tree, he never offers an explanation for it. And it's the only time you can see that he does something actually physically destructive with no apparent reason. And so one of the things we'll point out in this is there's an object lesson here that you've got to be able to figure out. Well, see, while Israel has been temporarily replaced by the church as the custodian of the oracles of God, this in no way presumes that God has set Israel aside on a permanent basis. Matthew 21:43, and that is a part of the doctrines of covenant theology, is that the church has replaced Israel, and we are to appropriate all the promises, Old Testament and all that, to the church. No, we're not. We are not. We will be blessed under that situation, and certainly we'll be present, but those promises are to Israel. They're not to the church. Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, as he tells these people, he gives them this parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, in verse 33. And he rents it out, and when he's looking for the appropriate fruit, his cut of the deal, they don't pay him. They jilt him, cheat him, and mistreat his employees. And kill some of them. And so Jesus answered, well, what do you think when that vineyard, when that owner comes, what do you think he's going to do to these people? And they answered, verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And the irony is, that's the divine viewpoint. And these negative unbelievers stood there and articulated the divine viewpoint. That's exactly what's going to happen. They prophesied at that point. They basically set out the future for Israel in their explanation of this parable. Of course, they missed it applied to them. That's the only part they didn't get. And so Jesus tells them, did you never read? The stone which the builders rejected, the stone represents Jesus himself. The builders represent the leadership of Israel. And the leadership, both political and religious, rejected him. And as the leaders go, so goes the nation, as we know. And this became the chief cornerstone. Therefore, verse 43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, he never identifies who the nation is, and in fact, it is the church. It is a unique nation in that it is comprised of people from every nation. The church equals the nation that's going to be temporarily replacing Israel in this explanation. But, albeit, only temporarily. Israel is not set aside permanently. As per Romans 11, where Paul goes into great lengths in this, to document that Israel is not, while they are negative, they are in unbelief, they are under God's judgment, all these things, God's not finished with them yet. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? A rhetorical question, and of course the answer is no. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of... See, I'm a believer, and God's you know, dealing with me, as he says. So not all Israel has been rejected. Verse 5, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And he cites the passage there out of Elijah where, you know, I like to call it the Elijah syndrome. When you think you're the only one on the planet with the truth, you're the only one that's really representing God, all the rest of us are just yahoos or whatever. Well, guess what? Elijah was wrong, and God pointed that out to him. As he told him, I've kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There, you aren't the only one, Elijah. You're not the lone ranger out here. So again, there is still a remnant of Jews. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. And what he means here in context is a stumble that produces a permanent fall from which you never recover. And the answer to that question is no, they did not. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and it is, first-class condition here. It is a riches to the world. As Gentiles, we partake of Jewish negative volition in the sense that we profit from it. This is how the gospel went out to the world. The Jews rejected their Messiah. Now, God always knew that they would, but had they accepted him and he established the millennial kingdom right then and there, where would the Gentiles have been in this big picture? Well, you just have to speculate. And we're not going to bother speculating. But the natural conclusion would tend to be, well, they'd be left out in the cold, we might say, or left out. But they're not, because God knew all this, of course. And so he offered the salvation, offered his kingdom to Israel. They rejected it. At that point, they rejected it. And so now he offers it to the Gentiles. And if their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Not coming out and stating it, but implying that the Jews are going to be restored. And Paul's clear on this doctrine. He knows this. Verse 23, they also, talking about the Jews here, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And again, all through this, the underwriting or the underlying thought that Paul doesn't necessarily come out and say, he will finally say it, is that Israel is going to be restored. And he knows this. And he knows that, again, this waits for the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. Also, verse 25, but I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then verses 28 and 29, he finally tells them straight out, from the standpoint of the Gospels, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God's not going to welch on his promise to Abraham. So there has to be an earthly contingent that fulfills all those promises, all those earthly promises of having a kingdom and all of that, of Israel being at the chief of the nations, and all those things. All those have to be fulfilled. And they have to be fulfilled to Jews. Not to Gentiles, to Jews. They're Abraham's legitimate, earthly, physical seed. The descendants of Abraham. So A, as history documents, the Jews lost the second commonwealth as they did the first commonwealth due to their negative volition towards doctrine and their failure to produce fruit. Daniel 9 deals with that great prayer that Daniel offered there of rebound for the nation, as he expressed the fact that God's judgment on them was righteous, deserved, and just. And that he knew that. Daniel wasn't confused about this. And so this is one of the challenges of being a representative of the truth, living in a nation that's basically in evil, is that you have to continue to represent the truth, and all the things that happen, you have to acknowledge God's doing this because he wants to, because it's his plan, and because it's right. And these people deserve this. Daniel 9:5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Verse 10, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us. As he points out, as we saw in Daniel when we did this, while the Jews have been unfaithful under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, God honored his part of it. Because he told them repeatedly and warned them, if you turn from me, I'm going to jam you, I'm going to pursue you, I'm going to hound you, and I'm going to eventually destroy you and your nation. And while the Jews blew off that covenant and did what they wanted to do, God still honored it. He made an agreement and he honored it. So he did pursue them and hound them and destroy them. Along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And also Luke 13:7 in the New Testament. So, and he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come in looking for the fruit on this fig tree. And as we'll deal, we're going to have to deal with this parable here, because this is one of the only times that he references the fig tree outside of those last few days of his life. But here it represents, as we're going to see and demonstrate, it represents the individual Jew who's not producing fruit. And the fact is, the nation is comprised of individuals. You have to recognize that. That God doesn't just look down at a nation and see, quote, one nation. He sees a nation comprised of a bunch of individuals. And the individuals aren't producing fruit, then the nation isn't producing fruit. And so he applies the fig tree, first we would have to say by interpretation, to the individual. Obviously, by extension, then it goes to the nation. If the individuals aren't producing fruit, neither is the nation. So B, the destruction of the nation occurred within the church age and was the fulfillment of at least two prophecies. Daniel 9:26 we saw under Daniel 70, his prophecy there with respect to the 70 weeks. The latter part of this verse, and the people of the prince who is to come. And here you have a perfect example of prophetic, what we might call prophetic time or the lack thereof. You got the first part of verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, a reference to his physical death, to his rejection of the by the nation, and his crucifixion, and have nothing. Okay, that occurred historically in 33 A.D., and then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that occurred in 70 A.D., and you got both these events here in the same verse. So time, clearly in a prophetic sense, is not really so much of an issue here. And its end will come with a flood, i.e. suddenly. And when the Romans went in there, they leveled the place, they laid siege to it and did it quickly. So that was one of the prophecies, the people of the prince who is to come, a reference of Antichrist under the Roman Empire, or a reference to Titus under the Roman, or Vespasian there, under the Roman Empire. And guess what? That occurred in the church age, fulfilled prophecy. Because there are those people out there who advocate the fallacious idea that no prophecy is fulfilled in the church age. I don't know where they get it. I know where it came from. It came from theme, and it's wrong. It's flat wrong. There's prophecies fulfilled in the church age. We can point to a number of them. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is at hand. And let those flee who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And here what you have is, again, we'll deal with this issue of Matthew and Luke. Luke tends to focus, and when in the Olivet Discourse, Luke tends to focus on the fulfillment as it relates to 70 AD, the near fulfillment of the prophecy. Matthew tends to focus on the coming kingdom and the distant aspects of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Olivet Discourse. And there were a number of prophecies in there, which we will deal with here in this. So again, he warned them that this was going to happen, and it happened some 37 years into the church age. See, from the time of the Roman destruction in 70 AD, the Jewish people were not in possession of their national homeland for almost 2,000 years. Hosea 6, 1 and 2, an Old Testament prophecy. With respect to Israel, and really the chapter division is unfortunate here. It really almost ought to begin with the previous verse of chapters 5. Here I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Well, now that's not fulfilled really fully until Daniel's 70th week, and primarily the latter half. But before all that, before they really begin to earnestly seek the Lord, they're going to have a physical restoration that's told about and detailed in Ezekiel 37, in the vision of the dry bones, and in here. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And so the nation, of course, is restored physically first. Again, that's easily documentable, and we'll give you the verses on that. But it's primarily found in Ezekiel 37 there. And then, after their physical restoration, there is a spiritual restoration. D, the land that had been promised to Abraham and his ancestors, and his descendants, rather, languished in an unproductive state, being dominated by various Gentile powers, as the prophetic word indicated that it would. Deuteronomy 29. Verses 22 through 28. God warned these people and warned them repeatedly. It isn't as though they didn't know. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land, and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known, whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land, to bring it on it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Now that deals with the time of the dispersion under Gentile powers. And Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 32. Here, as he warns them under the fifth cycle of discipline, in spite of all this, as he's brought all these other disciplines on them, if you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap remains on the remains of your idols. Heap your remains, rather, on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. And I will lay waste your cities as well, and I will make your sanctuary desolate. and I will not smell your soothing aromas, and I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. So God has already warned the people. He's told them repeatedly, the nation, this is what's going to happen if you continue to reject me and continue to pursue your own self-chosen path under the guise of idol worship and whatever else they did. But they were certainly involved in all that. And they failed under the doctrine of separation. They got in with the nations, and guess what? It brought them down just like it always does everybody. You're not going to survive that doctrine if you blow it off continually. And the Jews didn't survive it. Solomon came under judgment because of it. And Scripture is riddled with people that blew it off. And you go and look at them, and their lives came to no good end. And that's the way it's going to be, and that's the way it is for the Jews, too, as well. All right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue with this. On Wednesday, I will try to get out the notes. We've got plenty to cover here, but I'll try to get out the notes to chapter 17 also this week for you. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.